Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith so that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, kids, I have a Bible trivia question for you to see how good of a job Mr. DeWitt and Mrs. Spears have been doing. You don't have to say it out loud, but raise your hand if you think you know the answer. Who parted the Red Sea? How many of you think Noah? Okay. Jonah? Moses? All right. I guess I will let Moses count as being correct. But did you know it actually wasn't Moses that parted the Red Sea? Yeah, I heard you whispering it out there. Moses actually wasn't strong enough to part the Red Sea. He didn't have enough breath in his lungs to blow all that water back. And his staff wasn't made in Diagon Alley with phoenix tail feathers, unicorn hair, or dragon heartstrings. If you read the story closely, like the psalmist must have, you actually find out that it was Yahweh, God, who blew the sea back. Moses and the psalmist say it was actually God who rebuked the wind. God directed the waters and God saved his people. And if you actually think about it, it makes sense that only God could command the waves and the wind and save his people from such mighty enemies. After all, God is creator, God is master, and God is commander. In our story today, we are going to see more of God's people caught in different storms. Some in literal storms, some tormented by hordes of demons, others by waves of sickness, and still others drowned by death itself. And the questions we should all know the answer to by the end of the sermon is that the only person who could calm all those storms and defeat all those enemies that are that strong is God himself. So saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Jonah chapter 1 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, where we will see Jesus is the master and commander of our storms. Hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down, and was fast asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish." And now our gospel reading from Luke chapter 8. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to be back up here with y'all. But from the looks of things, most of us seem to be still plagued by the plague. I'm really thankful to Britain for jumping in, especially in preaching last week on the parable of the sower. It looked like about 50 or 60 of y'all were streaming with us, so hopefully most of you heard it. But it's important to remember, and that we went in that order, because it's on the heels of that parable and the explanation of who Jesus' true family is that he performs the actions he does in the rest of Luke 8. Actions that give a homeless man a home, a childless woman a son, and a grieving family a daughter, all by grace through faith. And I think Luke's wording of the question to the disciples in that storm gives us a clue as to what he's trying to get Theophilus and the rest of us God lovers to ask ourselves. Where is your faith? Unlike Matthew, who records Jesus asking, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" And Mark, who seems to have Jesus rebuke the disciples with, "Have you no faith?" Luke makes no mention of Jesus asking about their fear or calling them out for their lack of faith. The only question Luke records Jesus asking is, "Where is your faith?" Now, the fact that the three writers all record Jesus saying different things doesn't mean we have a contradiction. Jesus may very well have asked all of those questions. Where is your faith? Why are you afraid, O men of little faith? Have you no faith? And the apostles just chose which questions to include in their narrative to make whatever point it was they were trying to make. So maybe Luke is including the rebuke element in Jesus' tone, and he's asking, where is your faith? But I think by leaving out any mention of the rebukes, Luke is emphasizing the teaching element of Jesus' tone. Where is your faith? Is your faith in what you can see, or is your faith in me? Is your faith going to waver when you face storms and trials and tribulations, or are you going to hold fast to me and my word in the midst of your storms? Because, disciples, storms greater than this one are coming for all of my people. I think Luke chooses to record Jesus telling the parable of the sower, getting on the boat and going over to the region of the Gentiles, recording the question the way that he does, and then recording the actions of Jesus that he does, is to reinforce to Theophilus and to all the other God lovers who are facing and will face their own storms, that if their faith remains in the sower, and if they hold fast to his word through their trials, through their tribulations, and through their persecutions, then Jesus not only can, but will save them and give them far more than they could imagine, just like he does with these people in the stories. Jesus, the sower, is also the master and commander, and is powerful enough to keep his promises to save his family from Satan, sin, suffering, and even death, if they receive him and hold fast to his word. Now, all these 2,000 years later, we may not get the immediate miraculous benefits of the people in Luke 8, but I do believe the ultimate promises that Luke wanted to remind those God lovers to cling to are the same ones that you God lovers can cling to. Jesus, the sower, the master and commander, will deliver you. Not from storms, but through them. Let me say that again. Jesus will deliver you. Not from storms, but through them. After all, no one in Luke 8 is prevented from going through storms. They're all different, but they're all very real storms. But as the psalmist sings, God calms the storms and the tumults of his people. The first person faced with a storm is in verse 26 or thereabouts, with a man who has become overcome by at least 1,000 demons. In verse 26, after calming the storm for his disciples and asking them, "Where is your faith?" they sail to the country of the Gadarenes, which Luke takes care to point out is opposite Galilee. Jesus is even better than Jonah, and he and his disciples willingly go to the Gentiles. And Luke takes a subtle jab that, just like in the days of Jonah, the Jews are far more like the Gentiles than they would ever admit. He says that when Jesus stepped out onto the land, there was a man from the city. And just like the demon-possessed high priest, this man was without garments, did not live in a house, and in fact dwelled among the tombs. Like terrible winds, these evil spirits have overwhelmed this man. For years, he'd been growing weaker and these demons stronger. What began as impatience and an occasional harsh word grew into a palpable sense of heat boiling constantly below the surface. And what began as an occasional outburst of anger morphed into a man who was out of control with rage. Fired from his job, kicked out of his house, banished from society, given his own special mental health expert, and even bound by chains, no doubt to protect others, but also to protect himself. This man's uncontrollable rage, his sexual immorality, and now his incurable demonic possession had destroyed his life. He is quite literally perishing at the hands of this dreadful evil. This man and his demons are so inseparable from one another that Luke says the man came to Jesus and he cried out, begging Jesus not to torment him. The only other times this phrase most high is used in Luke's gospel is when Gabriel tells Mary that her child would be the son of the Most High. When Zechariah prophesies that his son, John, would be prophet of the Most High. And when Jesus says that everyone who loves their enemies will be sons of the Most High. And so it's with this insight that most likely one of the demon angels cries out. But I wonder if their terror isn't also bound up in the heart of the man who was so given to their influence. This inseparability of the man from his demons is sometimes what it feels like trying to help people get rid of their own demons, their own sin, which has so entangled them. They come to Jesus and fall at his feet, but on encountering him as master and commander, they shrink back. They say they want relief, but when you try to pry them from their sin, they wriggle and writhe and seem to be afraid of what Jesus might do to them if they would but trust and obey him. It really is heartbreaking. like the man tormented by the small red lizard in the great divorce. They seem terrified at the pain that having their own pet sin destroyed might bring them. They'd rather hold tight to their pride, hold on to their anger, continue in their laziness and their lust, than go through the pain of death. But then there are times, like with this man, in the midst of their storm, in their desperation to be freed from their sin, which the chains of psychologists and self-help gurus have been unable to bind, fall at the feet of Jesus and beg to be delivered, no matter the cost. And when they do, just like when Jesus gets hold of this legion, the demons that have proven too strong for anyone else turn into beggars. Upon seeing Jesus, this man's demons know that their time is coming soon, and the strong man will bind their master and throw them all into the abyss. But for now, they plead that if Jesus is going to cleanse this man's temple, let them go into the pigs. Luke says that the master and commander gives them permission. And with the pigs acting like scapegoats, the demons come out of the man. They enter into the pigs. They run off a cliff. And they're drowned in the very same waters Jesus has just calmed. And just like with his disciples, this man's storm is over. In verse 35, Luke tells us that after the news of what Jesus had done, had spread, some people come back to see what had happened. And the man who was once as good as dead is now alive. The man who was once naked was now clothed, once out of control, now in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. The demoniac was now a disciple. The man who just moments earlier had been with his demons begging Jesus not to torment him, and whose demons were begging to be sent away, are now begging Jesus to never leave him. But Jesus doesn't heed his request. Instead, Jesus tells the man to go home and tell everyone how much God has done for you. And like the demons and anyone else with any sense at all of who Jesus is, this Son of the Most High obeys. But did you catch the twist Luke includes in verse 39? Jesus tells the man, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he does. Except rather than going and telling everyone what God has done, Luke purposely says that this man goes and tells everyone how much Jesus has done for him. And so then is the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this man that commands the winds and the water and they obey? Who is this Jesus that legions of demons tremble before and need to ask permission from to go anywhere or do anything? Where is your faith, O God lover? Where is your faith in the midst of your storm and in your fight against sin? Where is your faith when faced with suffering? Where is your faith going to be when faced with death itself? Continuing the theme of clinging to God in the midst of a storm, Luke goes on to tell us about two daughters. The first daughter we meet is the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who Luke tells us is ruler of the synagogue. Like the man tormented by demons falls at Jesus' feet, Jairus too, tormented by his own storm, falls at the feet of Jesus. For a parent, something Even scarier than a legion of demons is threatening to drown Jairus in his sorrow. His only daughter is dying. The New King James does a good job of tying these stories together and using the same sense of fear and urgency in the request of the demons as with Jairus begging Jesus to come to his house. Now, we've walked with Jesus and we know that he simply could have healed Jairus' daughter. He didn't have to go to his house. After all, he healed the centurion's son from a distance. And as someone with a 12-year-old daughter, I couldn't help but feel myself wanting Jesus to do that very thing when I was reading this passage. But in his wisdom, Jesus knows there is more good to be done by answering Jairus' request in his way and in his time, not Jairus's. Jesus does heed his request, though, and goes with Jairus. But Luke tells us that the crowds are pressing in around Jesus, undoubtedly slowing them down. Like more winds and more waves, there is little doubt that Jairus' internal cry was growing, "Master, Master, my daughter is perishing." It's not as though Jesus doesn't know what's happening to Jairus' daughter. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he won't answer that prayer, but he knows there's another daughter caught in a storm. For as long as Jairus has enjoyed life with his daughter, 12 years, this other woman has been bleeding and childless. An unclean outcast, people probably assumed she was an immoral woman who was having continual miscarriages of sorts because she had lied to a priest about her infidelities. No man would want a woman who couldn't produce godly offspring and without a husband and children. If she couldn't be healed, this woman would be all alone for the rest of her life. And so she's desperate. Luke tells us she was so desperate, she had spent all her living on physicians, but she was not able to be healed. Try all of the home remedies she'd like, she couldn't heal herself. The physicians in all their therapies couldn't heal her. And so in the midst of her own storm, this desperate woman presses further into the waves of the people because just maybe this physician she had heard about was stronger than the others. Just like the sinful woman in Luke 7, she comes up behind Jesus, and perhaps while having flashbacks of the last tassels she saw, the bleeding woman clings to the tassels of Jesus' garment, and immediately her blood stops. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't need to ask any of the questions he does, but in order to draw this woman out, Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "Master, the crowds are pressing in all around you. Everyone is touching you." But Jesus implies this touch was different than all the others. This was a faithful touch. This was a clinging that was effectual. For he says he has perceived that power has gone out of him. Upon hearing this and realizing she couldn't hide, the woman, like the terrorized man and Jairus, trembling, draws near to Jesus, falls at his feet, and proclaims that God has done something for her that no physician has been able to do. Jesus has not only healed her, but in healing her flow of blood, this woman could now be restored. And if she could be restored, then maybe, just maybe, she could have a family. Jesus' response tells us that's in fact true. Regardless of whether or not she ever gets married or has kids of her own. He has just said his family consists of those who hold fast to the word of God, which this woman has just done. And so the master and commander says, perhaps to a woman who looked older than him, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter, this storm is over. And it's while Jesus is still uttering these wonderful words of comfort that someone comes from Jairus' house with the thunderous words, your daughter is dead. I can't fathom trying to stand upright in a storm like that. Trying to fight the rage and fury that could only be matched by 1,000 demons. Thousands upon thousands of what ifs and if only scenarios flooding your mind, all interrupted by Jesus' simple words, don't fear, only believe. She will be well. In the face of the greatest storm imaginable, this greatest of enemies, not simply death, but the death of a child, a loved one, gone too soon. And yet the master and commander, in the midst of so great a storm, where's your faith? Beloved, this is the question. It's the question of all questions. And how you answer that question of Jesus will determine everything. He will not deliver you from storms, but He will deliver you through them. Where is your faith? Where is your only comfort in life and death? If you answer this question rightly, if you know it, if you hold fast to it in the storm, then even though your child is born with missing arms and legs or dies too soon, you can praise God from whom all blessings flow. We prayed it together on Realm this week. Answer it wrongly or merely pay it lip service, and you will grumble and complain and be filled with anxiety at the slightest inconvenience. Answer it wrongly, and no matter how strong you claim to be, no matter how much you claim to have been helped by the psychologists or the doctors or the latest diet, you will still be imprisoned by sin, unwilling and unable to worship at the feet of Jesus in the midst of a sprinkle you'll call a hurricane. But answer it rightly, and Christ will hold you firm, and He will hold you steadfast, even through the greatest storm. And so I ask you, what is your only comfort in life and death? Is it that you belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Is it that you know He has fully paid for all your sins and set you free from the power of the devil? Is it that you know He preserves you in such a way that without the will of your heavenly Father, not a single hair can fall from your head? And indeed, all things, even the greatest storms of your life, must work together for your salvation. And is it therefore that by the power of His Holy Spirit, He assures you of eternal life and makes you heartily willing and ready from now on to hold fast to and live for Him, even through your storm? If yes, and only if yes, then whether it be in the midst of the winds and waves of cancer, Parkinson's disease, heart surgeries, even in the face of a loved one gone too soon, you will be able to sing with the psalmist, even if through tears. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. You still the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves, and you calm the tumults of your people. You see, beloved, the question, where is your faith? It needn't be seen as a rebuke. For those with ears to hear, where's your faith? That's an invitation. That's an invitation to look to and hold fast to Jesus, your master and commander, the only one who can see you through your storm. By asking and giving you the answer to that question, then Jesus is offering you everything you need. Even when you're in a storm that you don't understand, a storm that you wish Jesus would calm sooner than he seems willing to, if you hold fast to him and his word, then you can trust that your master and commander will see you through, even if it's through death. And so as those who have been delivered by such a Jesus as this, a Jesus whom we trust with our whole lives, let us, like the folks in our story, always proclaim what God has done in Jesus for his glory and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Our communion meditation will have us finishing up our story. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when Jesus came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. Now, maybe you noticed, but we didn't finish the story to see whether or not Jesus would heal Jairus' daughter. Now, most of us know that story, and we know that Jesus did, in fact, to go on to raise the little girl from the dead. But I didn't finish that story because I wanted to emphasize that in between, that unfinished story is where most of you find yourselves. In a storm, unsure, at least existentially, how Jesus will answer your cry, "Lord, we are perishing." And no doubt, even though Jairus' daughter was raised that day, that wasn't the last storm she would face. Undoubtedly, there were more storms for this little girl ahead, and I wonder how often she wondered if Jesus would answer her prayer. I wonder how often her family had to remind one another of what had happened that day, the story of Jesus saving her and feeding her to assure them that he does, in fact, hear their prayers in his way and in his time. As Matt's been teaching the last several weeks, one of the many blessings of participating in the Lord's service, the way he structured it, is that every week we get the gospel, not just in words of promise, but in a meal to remind us that God has answered and will answer our prayers in his time and in his way. Whether you realize it or not, whether you've been at Sunday school or not, once our service is over today, you will have walked in the same shoes as the men and women in our story today. Whether you're haunted by sin, suffering, or even death, you've been asked, where is your faith? And you've been given the only answer which can provide hope. In God's perfect providence, he has called you into his house, out of, and in the midst of your storm. He called you to himself, and you fell at his feet and begged for mercy. In your confession of sin, you asked to be delivered from death. And Jesus promised to answer that prayer. He forgave you. He raised you up. He drew you close, and he comforted you by his word as you sat at his feet, hopefully in your right mind. And now, just like the demoniac, just like the woman who was healed, and just like Jairus' daughter, you, as the family of God, have been renewed and restored and invited to eat with the members of God's household so that you too can go forth and proclaim what God has done for you. You see, at this table, every Sunday, you are given the supreme assurance that you can trust Jesus to deliver you not from storms, but through them. Because your master and commander faced down every storm you would face. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin and even that great storm of death. And now you, who are in him, can trust that he will see you through. And so when you come to his table, be reminded that he is giving you the answer to that question. Where is your faith? When you come to his table, you can take and eat and drink and remember and believe and proclaim that Christ the Lord lived, died, and rose again for you. And he has and will one day finally answer your cry, Master, I am perishing. With child, arise. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread. Let us give thanks for the bread. We thank you, Father, for sending your beloved Son, Jesus, our Master and Commander, to conquer Satan, sin, and even death for us, your children. And we thank you that you feed us now with his body, true bread from heaven, so that we might be reminded that in him we have the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things even unseen. In his name we give you thanks. Amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Come and receive him.